Hello and welcome to the second ramble of today. This is Lucas Kitchen. Now, the reason why I say it's a second ramble is because I already did one, and I'm not going to post it. I've been feeling a little down, a little blue, a little dark lately, and I think it was about an hour long ramble, and I don't know. I complained about all kinds of things, and I just didn't feel like it had the kind of positive, upbeat tone that I really wanted. And so I thought I'd do another one. I thought I would, I'd just start over. What's the big deal? Just try it again. See if something more positive comes out. And, this one might be a little shorter because, you know, doing 2 hours of ramble in a day is a little bit extreme, probably, but I already used up my verse of the day, and I like doing the verse of the day without knowing what it's going to be. And so I'm actually going to use a verse that I do know what it is. And it's from John 14. Interesting, reason why John 14 is on my mind. I have a funeral that I'm speaking at. I've been calling it a memorial service. Maybe that's more accurate, but a memorial service that I'm speaking at this weekend for a dear friend. My good buddy Randy's wife Sandy has passed away, and we're all very sad about it, obviously. But in the midst of this, we received a story that Sandy had memorized when she was a kid. She memorized John 14, And apparently she memorized it so that she could go to kids camp. That was like the requirement, I think. So it was kind of like a reward. And I don't know how she felt about memorizing John 14 as a kid. Maybe she was excited, but I don't know. Maybe it was a bit of a struggle. Maybe it was a bit of a challenge, but she had a here and now reward that the grown-ups, set up for her. And it then became something that she remembered for the rest of her life. Even though the here and now reward of going to camp lasted, you know, I don't know if it was a week long camp. It probably was. It didn't last all that long, but having John 14 memorized in her head for the rest of her life was a huge encouragement many, many times, apparently. And so the content of John 14 is interesting. Because of that, it's made more deep because of that, especially this first little segment that I'll read. He says, so this is Jesus talking to his disciples, his closest friends, and they're sensing that something is happening. Something's going down. They're feeling it. They're feeling grieved. It seems like they're feeling troubled. And so Jesus says this, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If he had known me, and if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, John 14 goes on, and it's a really interesting conversation. The disciples are like asking Jesus questions, and they're confused about some of the things he's saying. And you get to see like this really beautiful ability that they as close friends had with Jesus, which was to dialogue with him, to say like, Jesus, I don't get what you're saying, you know, and his patience and just answering it and explaining. It's really amazing. But it's amazing now because this was like a really important passage to Sandy, who is now with Jesus. And she's now gotten to see the reality of it. You know, she's gotten to see the place that Jesus has prepared, and she's there, you know. She was a believer from a young age, of course. And just a little bit before, you know, a couple of weeks maybe before she died, not too long ago, within a month, I think, Sandy wanted to come over and meet with my wife, Krista, who is involved in kind of helping organize the children's ministry at our church. And Sandy's purpose in meeting, I think, whether it was the main purpose or not, I don't know, but it was definitely the outcome. So I'll call it the purpose. The purpose in meeting was to convince Krista and others, through Krista, or I'll say through Krista's influence, I suppose, was to convince Krista that we need to be doing a scripture memorization, program for the kids. That, you know, what we're doing is good. And it is good. It's, they're learning and they're, you know, they're growing. But we need to be having them memorize scripture and not forcing them, you know, but just giving them some incentive to memorize scripture. And one of the questions that comes up, and I've felt this at times and we've discussed it and I've heard other people say this, is like, does it make it trivial to give kind of like here and now incentives for learning scripture? Because like what we've done at previous churches and what a lot of churches do is they'll have, you know, scripture memorization for kids where there's like a store, you know, and they can get, whether it's like Bible bucks or kids cash or, we're just calling them tickets at our church. There's this question about like, is that okay? Because like we're giving a reward that is essentially meaningless. It's cheap plastic toys, basically, for them memorizing verses. And clearly the verses are what matters, you know? And so Krista, I think, brought this up with Sandy. If I'm remembering right, she brought this up with Sandy. And I don't remember what Sandy's words were, but I know now from Sandy's story, a really just clear answer is that Sandy had this incentive to go to camp, which within itself was a pretty cool incentive because I'm sure it was like Bible camp or something. But she had this incentive that did not last nearly as long as the scriptures in her head would last, you know? And so kind of where my wife and I have landed on this is that having some incentive, even if it's a very temporary, very chintzy, cheap plastic incentive, the end result is that the scripture is in the minds of those kiddos, you know? And we sort of just landed on like, trivial or not, is that not the best possible outcome? Is like, if we could get them excited about it without doing those trinkets, yeah, we probably would. But maybe we're just not quite creative enough or something. And we don't want to force them. We don't want to turn it into, a negative pressure, you know, where it's like, you'll be disciplined if you don't, you know, it's like we want them to associate it with a reward, you know, and really what we want is for them to create a habit. And this is one of the hardest parts is like, if we create a habit, that is tied to a reward and then the reward stops, the fear is that the habit will stop. But I just feel like even if it stops, even if the habit stops, but they've learned 100 verses, well, that's beautiful, man. I mean, you know, that's 100 verses they wouldn't have had. So I don't know. Sandy's just kind of invigorated us. And really we started doing this and we were already excited about it before she passed, but then she passed and it was like that was her for us anyway, that was like her final influence. It was like her, the influence that the Lord had given her. She spent her last ticket, you know, on that. And it's so beautiful. It's so cool that that was the final thing. She did lots of really neat stuff. She loved kids ministry, and we worked with her to write, she wrote it, a kids curriculum that was just great. It's just so cool. It's about how you get eternal life and about faith. And, so this was clearly not the only amazing thing that she did. I'm sure she had all kinds of contact points with people that, that influenced people that we just won't know about, you know, until we get to heaven. And so I don't know. I mean, I find it interesting how these things just kind of fit together sometimes. How, serendipitous, how coincidental it feels, how amazingly, thought out these things that are really otherwise would seem so random, you know, just how they turn about. And so, so anyway, that's kind of the backbone of our scripture memorization, program, is that thought that, like, almost at whatever cost, we want scripture to be in the heads of our kids, and we want it to have a positive association, something they're excited about. And man, it's working. It's amazing. Like, I'm hearing my kids talk about Bible verses, you know, not just memorize them, but actually talk about what they say. And that's really exciting. I mean, you know, this kind of a fear as a believer that your kids will go off and not value the things that you value, you know? And so to hear them valuing, it's really exciting. It's really cool to see. And so I think, you know, like in my mind, like the theory of everything for the Christian life has to do, it's kind of centers on having an abundant life, a life full of the fruits of the Spirit. And that in my mind, the method for that is actually where you set your mind. It's not following the law directly. It's almost like indirectly following the law of love. And that's kind of a weird way of saying it. But what I mean is, like, you set your mind on heavenly things. You set your mind on things above. You set your mind on God. You have the godly perspective, and those fruits of the Spirit will naturally grow via God's power. In the Holy Spirit will grow them in us, as we set our mind on Him. It's an amazing mechanism, you know. And in my opinion, one of the main three, I think there's three kind of main categories that are of habits that are designed to help us set our mind on things above, set our mind on godly things. And one of them is God's word. The other two, I believe, are fellowship and prayer. And obviously there's things that fit under those categories. Like, for fellowship, part of what in my mind fits under fellowship would be communion. And I think of, like, even baptism is kind of part of a fellowship thing, because you do it in front of other believers. Serving one another falls under fellowship. You know, under prayer, I think there's other categories. There's categories of, like, you know, immediate prayers that we pray when we're in the midst of temptation. There's daily prayer that we pray if we're following the Lord's Prayer model. So there's these categories that help us set our mind on things above. And one of the main pieces of that, in my mind, is God's Word. And so if I want my kids to have a leg up, a statistical advantage, you know, of one day really being able to conquer their temptations and to live out an abundant spiritual life, to have the fruits of the Spirit in their life, including, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, you know, all of the fruits of the Spirit, then by whatever means, other than bitter means. So I said, I don't want to coerce them. I mean, I don't want to, I don't want to turn it into a negative experience because that definitely can backfire, but it's like by whatever positive means we can, I want them to have scripture in their minds because that gives them content to put their mind on. You know, if you have a verse memorized or even a fragment, I kind of work by fragments. I have little fragments of verses in my head that I didn't really mean to memorize, but they're just in there, you know, from kind of being around the Bible all my life. If you have those little fragments in there and you're at a low point, like I've been at a kind of a low point lately, having some of that content in your head means that you have a walking superpower because it's like, you know, you don't have to go bury your nose in your Bible every single moment if you've got some stuff memorized because you can set your mind on God's word, you know, while you're working, while you're doing other things. And so, you know, so I was thinking about Jesus's work when he says to the disciples, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. If you don't have God's spirit and, you know, in you, how could you ever follow those instructions? How could you just decide, I'm not going to let my heart be troubled? But we have God's spirit, you know, we have God in us. We have his power and his promise that he will, empower us to have those fruits of the spirit, you know. Now the challenge is that if we don't set our mind on things above, the default is to set our mind on earthly things. And the result is, it's death. As Romans says, the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, which sounds a lot like fruits of the spirit. In fact, one of the fruits of the spirit is peace. So you get the fruits of the spirit when you set your mind on spiritual things, on the heavenlies. But if you set your mind on the flesh, what it says is that you get death. And I think that obviously you get the fruits of the flesh, and those are not good. I've had this idea recently that God, kind of three roles in his relationship with us. He disciplines, he empowers, and he rewards. So if our mind is set on the flesh, on the things of the earth, and the fruits of the flesh it is growing in our lives, then there's going to be a lot more of the discipline side of the relationship. If our mind is set on things above, if it's set on spiritual things, then there's going to be more of, well, then that has to happen by him empowering us. That's his empowerment. We don't grow the fruits by our own power. We set our mind on him, and then he grows the fruits in us through his power. His, as Romans says, his resurrection power. It's like, you know, our dead flesh can like blossom, you know, and so you can actually do some good things with your dead body, with your walking dead body. You know, your body is, you know, it's destined for the dust, so to speak, but you can still get some good out of it through his power. It's like a walking Holy Spirit powered zombie for a little while, and you can do some good things as your zombified self until he resurrects you and gives you a new body. So that's the empowerment. Okay, so God disciplines, empowers, and rewards. And here's the cool thing to me. Well, I hope it is to you too, that what he rewards us for is something that we already like in the first place. Like the fruits of the spirit. Love. Don't you want more love? Peace. Don't you want more peace? Joy, kindness. I mean, like, all of these things are things we really want. Like, I want to be that way. And so if you set your mind on him and let him grow those fruits of the spirit in your life, guess what? He's also going to reward you above and beyond that. And now here's the sort of a twist on it. He is currently rewarding you with the fruits of the spirit, but he's also going to reward you for being willing to let him grow the fruits of the spirit in your life. He's going to reward you here and now, obviously. I don't mean with health and wealth necessarily. You could be, You could be totally poor and sick and still have the fruits of the Spirit. He's going to reward you here and now with the fruits of the Spirit, with an abundant life, because that's what he came to give. But he's also going to reward you in the kingdom. And so it's like he's going to give you cake and then reward you for eating it. You know, I mean, sometimes when people think about the Christian life, they think of it like grace for salvation and then grit for discipleship. You know, it's, you get grace for salvation, you're in, you're saved, but then you just got to work really hard, got to grit your teeth and make it happen, you know. But what I'm seeing as I've gotten older, I didn't see this when I was younger. This took a long time to kind of wrap my head around, but like what I'm seeing now is grace for salvation, grace for discipleship. Grace for salvation, obviously faith alone, Christ alone, apart from works. But I think maybe there's some clever way of saying it, but I think for discipleship, it's faith alone in Christ alone for works of discipleship. And that's not the most poetic way of saying it, but do you see the difference? Like for salvation, you have faith alone in Christ apart from works. In discipleship, you have faith alone in Christ for the works that you're going to do. You know, it's because if you think about like your mind set on God, really what that is faith. I mean, what is faith and belief other than your mind being convinced that something's true? You know, and so you are convinced, you are focused. And you know, there is an extra aspect, I guess, here. It's like an active faith. There's ability to have a passive faith. And what I mean by that is not, it doesn't have anything to do with works. I mean, you can have like a position, like I have a position on what color the sky is. My position is that the sky is blue. Now, am I constantly thinking about the fact that the sky is blue? No, I'm not. I'm not focused on it. It's just on the shelf. You know, it's on a back shelf. And if somebody says what color is the sky, I pull out that belief and I quote what I color the sky is. So that's the difference in a passive and active belief, or, you know, passive active faith. So I think the difference here is you can be saved by a belief, and at some point the belief had to be activated. You know, so you have this belief that's activated, that you believe in Jesus for that free gift that he gives of everlasting life. It's apart from works. And so now the amazing thing about salvation belief, saving faith, is you can have that belief and then you can put it on the shelf and it can, you know, and then you're saved and you don't lose it. You're always going to be saved. But if you want good discipleship, then you need to continually activate your beliefs. And all I mean by that is not some woo-woo thing. I just mean you just need to focus on them. You need to focus your mind on the things that you already know about Christ and about God. And so when I'm talking about set your mind on things above, that's really what I'm saying is you just need to focus your mind on the things that you already believe about God. It's not necessarily even finding out new things about God, which is a good thing to do, but it's not necessarily even that. It's like, if you know that God is a graceful God, focus on that. That's making that passive belief that's on the shelf. It's pulling that passive belief off the library shelf and it's revisiting it, sort of in the same way that I revisit certain books of the Bible, or I revisit some of my favorite books from C.S. Lewis every once in a while. I refocus on them. You want success today, your beliefs need focus. They need you to focus on them. You need to pull them out and you need to give them your active focus. And when you actively focus your attention on the heavenly things, on the eternal perspective, on godly thoughts, on, you know, whatever, then those works will actually grow out of you naturally, and they come from God's power. It's how God gets credit for your works. It's because it's from his energy. It's from his force. It's his power. I mean, you are entropy without him, but with him, he introduces that power into you and into me when we focus on him, when we take those beliefs and we turn them into a focal point. which is another way of saying walking in the Spirit, setting your mind on the Spirit. You know, there's a lot of different terms for it. And so it's grace for salvation, but it's also grace for discipleship. It's grace for salvation, and it just has to do with where you put your belief, what your belief is. But your success in discipleship also has to do with where you put your belief. And I think this is hard for people to believe. I think this is hard for people to accept that he is promising you success in this Christian life if you set your mind on him. Now, if you pretend to set your mind on him to avoid doing the work, that's not really setting your mind on him. But through prayer, through Bible study, through fellowship, you can set your mind on him. Now, I know those are actions, right? And so I am not saying you have to do those things to set your mind on him. You can set your mind on him at any point. You could do it right now. I could have a moment of silence and you could set your mind on him. But the question is, how long could you keep your mind on him, right? Like, could you keep your mind set on him for the rest of the day? That becomes a challenge. But you know what makes you better at setting, keeping your mind set on him is having those helpful habits. And so, yeah, you do some Bible study, you lock some scripture in there, and then you've got more content to have your mind set on him. Prayer brings your mind, as long as you're not doing it by rote. See, this is the really sad thing about when people just repeat like the Lord's Prayer without thinking about it. You just memorize it and then you just do it. The sad thing about that is you can actually do that without setting your mind on him. But I think the main point of prayer probably is to set your mind on him. It's like the central to the whole program. So he doesn't want you to just like repeat the same old words. He wants you to speak from the heart, you know? And you know, we can kind of create our own version of that rote memorized prayer where we just repeat the same things that we say every day. And that takes away that aspect that it's like a, you know, a thing where we are focusing on him. So your focus, your mental focus is what determines whether or not you're giving him permission to grow the fruits of the Spirit in your life. You're giving him permission to grow the fruit. There's actually, I think it's in Colossians, the fruit of good works. So where you set your mind is determining whether or not you're giving him permission to grow those things in you. And it's weird to think of it in terms of permission. I just don't know what else to call it, because he doesn't do it if you don't focus on him. I mean, that's the bottom line, is if you don't set your mind on him, what happens is the fruits of the flesh. Why is that the system? I don't know. I'm not sure. Maybe someday it'll become clear to us why that's the system. But right now, I don't know. I just, that's what I'm picking up from scripture, is it has to do with your mindset. It has to do with taking what you believe about him and focusing on it and making that and keeping those as active as possible and doing it for as long as you can, you know? So while you're doing other things, you're focused on him, hopefully. And if you can do that, then man, it changes everything. That's success in discipleship. And can you feel how that's different than grit your teeth and check the box and just do it like begrudgingly, I'm going to follow this rule? Like, how long are you going to be able to do that? You know, how successful are you going to be as a disciple if that's your approach? I mean, the approach has got to be, it's powered by him. It's from his grace. And your role, your single, simple role, is something that anybody can do, and that is set your mind on him. In the same way that anybody can believe in him for salvation, anybody can set their mind on him for discipleship. Now, we often choose not to. And plenty of times I've chosen not to set my mind on him. I've chosen not to pray when I'm being tempted. I've chosen, you know, I've chosen other paths as a believer, even though I know I'm saved. But I know that life is better if I do it. Life is so much better when I do it, but I've avoided it so many times, and that makes me sad, and I want to be better. I want to be better. But it's so simple. It's grace on grace. Maybe that's why John actually says it's grace upon grace. Huh. Yeah, I guess that's already in the Bible, isn't it? That there was grace. But see, I think he was kind of talking about the law, that that was a type of grace, but this is like grace layered on top of grace. It's like a grace layered cake, you know? It's really cool. It's just a different way of thinking, man. I felt myself getting bitter years ago. And part of it, I think, was because I was in the midst of sin. I was really struggling with pornography and, was getting bitter and kind of mad. I had some jealousy too. I'd kind of was in and out of ministry for a while, and I would see other people seemingly enjoying using their gifts, and I would sit sour in church services where I wasn't being used, you know, and just kind of felt jealous and bitter. And, you know, so I wasn't in a good place really for a number of years. But one of the things that I think would have made a difference is if had I known this, because I thought of it just like, you just got to do the stuff, you know, I just thought of it as like mechanical law following, you know, regulatory program. And that's so sad to me, those years that I kind of missed out on figuring out how to overcome my bitterness. Cause had I known this, I think what I could have done is I could have probably identified the bitterness and then replaced that with a good vice. My buddy Sean has brought this up a couple of times at retreats that we've done, where it's like you don't stop doing a sin by just deciding, I'm going to try real hard to stop. No, you don't do that. You replace it with a virtue. You know, and so every sin, every vice has kind of like a counterpoint virtue. A counter virtue, maybe. Ooh, that's pretty good. Counter virtue. And so like if it's bitterness, the counter virtue for that might be gratitude. You know, so if I'm sitting there bitter in my mind, I can set my mind on the eternal perspective and I can be thankful for something in that room if I'm, you know, bitter. So there's just these methods that I just didn't know. And I don't feel like people were teaching it. Maybe I missed it. Maybe people were talking about it, but it seems so like straightforward to me now. And it seems like it would have been pretty simple for someone to explain this. Like, was someone explaining it and I just missed it? Yeah, maybe. But I kind of lean towards thinking, no, I'm not sure people were explaining it. But I don't think I discovered it. And I don't think I'm not the one that discovered this. It was interesting. We did a Bible conference a while back, and my coworker Sean, he was speaking for this session, and he was talking about this group that starts with a K. Keswicks or Keswicks or something like that. I can't quite remember. But that basically, I mean, he talked through what their teaching was and was like, oh my goodness, that's exactly the thing that I've just sort of recently realized. And they were talking about 100 years ago or whatever, you know? And so all through history, people have seen this in scripture, and just for whatever reason, I don't know. Like, why did we miss it? I don't know. Maybe it's just me that missed it, but I kind of feel like, you know, I came from kind of a Calvinist, you know, the little Bible church I was at was pretty reformed. Not all, you know, we also had other streams of thought, but that was definitely in there. And I kind of wonder if that might have affected it. I don't know that for sure, but that might have kind of affected it in that, like Calvinism can kind of be a bit deterministic, and a bit mechanical, you know, and so the idea of, you know, set your mind on things above and he gives you, you know, he empowers you. He brings life to your mortal body. I mean, that kind of stuff, it wasn't present in the Calvinist circles that I was in. And so maybe that's a big shift. By the way, I'm not Calvinist anymore. I hope I'm not anything anymore other than just, you know, believe in Jesus and I'm trying to follow him. But I really have kind of seen some of the negative effects of that. One of the things about the Calvinists I was around, though, that was good was a very high view of scripture. I mean, they took scripture very seriously And there was a lot of value in that. A lot of common ground on like moral issues and like, you know, what pleases God and things like that. But some of the theologies, I think if you take them to their extremes, I just was not hearing good answers. You know, I was seeking answers as a kid. I mean, I was asking these teachers who were basically, I didn't realize it, but they were basically teaching Calvinism. I was asking these questions that just were like logical extrapolations from what they said. And it was pretty often that it was like, there's not really a clear answer for that that they could give. And maybe there was one out there. I don't know, but I never found it. And so I got kind of disillusioned by that. And then kind of went through a rebuilding process. I intentionally didn't use the word deconstruction because I don't think you need to deconstruct the thing that's broken. I think you just need to build the thing that's right. I mean, you know what I mean? It's like people are saying, I'm going to deconstruct. Like, why take it apart? If it's not working, just start from zero right now and rebuild, you know, rebuild from what is faith, rebuild from what role does scripture have in my life? I guess that maybe is similar to what deconstruction folks are saying, but I feel like usually when I hear people talk about deconstruction, what they're really saying is I'm just trying to decide how much of this can I throw out and still be, you know, have a sense of belonging in the community I'm in. And I don't dig that. I don't think that's the right approach, although I haven't really figured out what the right approach is. But I know what worked for me, which was, it didn't feel like I was really deconstructing stuff so much as just sort of turning a different direction and kind of rebuilding and asking the basic questions again and kind of building up from nothing. And then after that was built, I kind of compared it against the ideas I used to have. And I was like, okay, yeah. So now I have something to compare it against. I think the difficulty with deconstructionism is that you're deconstructing, but you've got nothing to compare it against. You're just throwing stuff out. You know, you're just like, okay, I don't need this anymore. I don't need that anymore. And like, to me, it's like, no, I think it's better to build the new thing. And then you can compare your old ideas against it, you know, rather than getting so focused on, because I think the deconstruction thing from what I'm gathering, it's really focused on where everybody was wrong, where, you know, or really focused on what you can't know. Or something. I don't know. Maybe we'll do an episode on that in the future. I don't really know. I did go through some kind of process, but it doesn't look the same as what the deconstruction folks are saying, because like my end result was basically, not too far from where I was, just with some adjustments, you know, so anyway, hey, I've got a men's Bible study I need to go to, so I probably should wrap this up. I've gone 37 minutes, so that's not bad. And I've got 7 minutes to get to the Bible study. So I guess we'll do that. Thanks for listening. And, I guess you'll never know what the original episode that I threw away was, but I feel much better about this one. Thanks for listening. We'll see you.